Amen. Right, Isaiah 21. And as usual, I'll just remind you where we were in Isaiah 20, where we're in the middle of these burdens, aren't we, right now? Last week, it was on the back of chapter 19's burden of Egypt. And Isaiah was preaching of when Tartan, or we saw that this kind of Assyrian word for commander-in-chief, came against the outlying city of Ashdod, and reminding God's people there and elsewhere not to rely on Egypt, as they're going to be getting led away naked and barefoot soon enough. Poor Isaiah had to walk around naked and barefoot as a sign and wonder, an example of what was to happen to Egypt. We looked at how God's people will often suffer shame, embarrassment for Christ's sake. And if you are, and when you do, it could always be worse. It could be like Isaiah, couldn't it? So I don't think any of us are having to walk around naked and barefoot. We saw how, you know, of course, how public nakedness is a shame, regardless of what we see out there in the world around us. We saw how the people of Ashdod and others of Judah were told not to put their trust in Egypt, how that applies to us today. You know, not to put our trust in the world is how we'd apply that today. And then with them ending with a question, how shall we escape? The answer was to be to escape through calling out to God. Verse 5 said at the end of the chapter, "And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape?" And then Isaiah 21 starts with a new burden, where it says in verse 1, "The burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land." I'd like to pray before we get going with this this chapter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter, Lord, and what is cryptic in parts, Lord, and maybe not so easy to understand on first sight. So help me to just explain this clearly and accurately, Lord, and full of your spirit, and in a way that people will just really be able to follow along, Lord, and be able to understand what it is you want us to get out of this chapter, out of these burdens today. Help me to preach full of your spirit, Lord, as I do that. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. Okay, so he said, "The burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land." So we've moved on from Egypt now to Babylon. That's what we're talking about here in this first part. How do we know it's Babylon being talked about in these first 10 verses? Well, jump forward to verse 9, where Babylon is named. It said in verse 9, "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen." And he answered, said, "Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground." So when is Isaiah preaching of for Babylon falling? So Babylon was conquered, then after rebelling was conquered by the Assyrians again. However, it's not during this Assyrian Empire that he's prophesying of. The first fulfillment here is when Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. This is what he's talking about here. Verse 2 said, "A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease." So Elam, previously bordering South Persia, but later being a big part of Persia itself, Media being the home of the Medes, okay? So the period being prophesied of is when the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian, in 538 BC, which is the best part of 200 years in the future from this point. The best part of. Verse 1 here said, "The burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land." Why is Babylon being called the desert of the sea? What we'll see in the Bible isn't just referring to oceans as we would use the word today. Okay, so we would just say the sea, well, that's talking about an ocean, isn't it? It just means a body of water in the Bible. Okay, and we see there are examples of that in the Bible, which can be as vast as an ocean or as small as a river, lake or stream. For example, the Sea of Galilee is known as the sea. It's not some huge ocean or anything. It's more like we would probably call a lake now. But back in chapter 19, for example, when talking of the famine coming to Egypt, Isaiah said, "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord," in verse 4, sorry, back in chapter 19 and verse 4, "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts, and the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up." And it's talking about those rivers, those lakes. It's not saying that the sea, the ocean, is going to dry up. He said, "And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defence shall be emptied and dried up, the reeds of flags shall wither." So if you go forward to Jeremiah 51, Jeremiah prophesying of Babylon, Jeremiah 51 now, he says this, just to kind of help you understand this, he says in Jeremiah 51 and verse 36, so Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 36, Jeremiah's prophesying of Babylon, he says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons and astonishment and an hissing without an inhabitant." So Babylon, the reason being is Babylon was in the middle of various bodies of water. Jeremiah 51:13 said, "O that thou that dwellest upon many waters," in verse 13 there, "abundant in treasures, thine end is come in the measure of thy covetousness." So it dwells upon many waters. And that's the Euphrates, the Tigris, and other various lakes and rivers too around that area where the city of Babylon was. So basically, it's dwelling amongst all these big bodies of water. They're big rivers, okay? The Euphrates and the Tigris especially there. So the desert that we saw, but if you go back to Isaiah 21, the desert is just meaning the land, rather than the wilderness, which is what we think of when we hear the word desert, don't we? So we think of desert and we're just thinking of the desert like we know it today, but that's what the wilderness is describing. The desert is just basically land, okay? Verse 1 said, "The burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert from a terrible land." Now, I'm assuming that the whirlwinds in the south, okay, is from the perspective really of those in Judah. So he's prophesying in Jerusalem. He's talking about like those whirlwinds in the south pass through, the south being the wilderness, okay, with whirlwinds being common in the desert wilderness on hot, clear days. Okay, if you think where Jerusalem is, down in the south is what we would call the desert, is a wilderness. And they would have then passed through neighbouring towns and cities. So saying, as those whirlwinds in the south, which in kind of the wilderness, in desert land, as we would call it, they pass through, okay? They get these whirlwinds. Apparently, they're common on hot, clear days in the wilderness. You get these whipped-up whirlwinds, and they'll pass through towns quickly, yeah? They come through quick. He said, like that, okay? Like that happens. The picture, therefore, is of this, basically this sudden mighty force passing through the whole city, which is what happened when the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon. I mean, it was sudden. It was a sudden event. This whirlwind was to come from the land of Persia, and it was basically a terrible or scary, frightful land. I mean, it became a huge empire. Go forward to Daniel 6. So Daniel chapter 6 we're going to look at, where Daniel is interpreting the writing on the wall to Belshazzar, the Babylonian king. Daniel chapter 6, there's been that hand written on the wall, Belshazzar, the Babylonian, well, at least co-regent king, I would say at this point. He's scared. They've seen this hand right on the wall. And it says in verse 26, when he interprets it, he said, "This is the," so Daniel 6, 26, "This is the interpretation of the thing, meaning," which was the word written on the wall, "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. And verse 30 then says, "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain." In that night. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 82 years old. And that's some swift judgment, isn't it? In that night. I mean, he's had a hand written on the wall during his drunken feast, and that night he's killed. And the following siege and take of Babylon was pretty swift too, like a whirlwind, basically. I mean, it wasn't even a siege. They just entered in. Verse 1 said, "The burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south," sorry, back in Isaiah 21, "as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to see." So I believe that Isaiah he's first at the beginning of that verse of verse 2, referring to what happens to Judah at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. Now turn over to 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24. I'm just trying to make sense of what these verses mean for everyone here. He said at the beginning of verse 2, "A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth." So you're turning to 2 Kings 24. And prior to 2 Kings 24, Josiah's son Jehoahaz has been dethroned by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and the throne has been given to his brother Eliakim, okay, whose name has been changed to Jehoiakim, and is paying tribute to Egypt, okay? So he's giving basically a tax to Egypt. 2 Kings 24 says in verse 1, 2 Kings 24, 1, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So this is the first bit of treachery that I think he's prophesying of here, Isaiah, in chapter 21. Stay in 2 Kings 24, though. It says in verse 2, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by servants and prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim his son reigned in his stead. Now jump forward to verse 11 to see what happens next. Verse 11 says, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. So that for me is a spoiling. Verse 14 says, and he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For though, through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah did what? He rebelled against the king of Babylon. So this is more treachery now. This is more treachery that I think is being prophesied of, 100 and something years before this. The result is Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem. Zedekiah has his sons killed before his eyes plucked out. And then look at 2 Kings 25 and verse 8. 2 Kings 25, 8 says, and in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. But the captain of the guard left of the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. And look at verse 13. And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. And the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold and of silver and silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. The chapiter upon it was grass, and the height of the chapiter 3 cubits, and the wreath and work and pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, all of brass, and like unto these had the second pillar with wreath and work. More spoiling. So I could have maybe shortened that a bit, but I just wanted you to get see really what happened. And that for me is what he's preaching of. He's preaching of the rebelling, of the treachery, and the spoiling. So back in Isaiah 21. I believe that these are the events that the grievous vision declared unto Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah is a man of God here. He cares about the house of God. He cares about his people. And he's seeing this vision, this grievous vision. The grievous vision isn't the Babylonians being conquered by the Medo-Persians. The grievous vision is what preempted that. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. which then results in the calling for that judgment by the Medo-Persians, where he then says, go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all the sighing thereof have I made to cease. So sighing being a part of tribulation, okay? Here of being a captive, for example, Psalm 79, 11, you don't have to turn there, says, let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. So he seems to be saying that the oppressive regime of the Babylonians will then be over when the Medo-Persians obviously then invade, with, of course, Cyrus of Persia being the one that orders a decree for the return of the captive Jews to the homeland. However, it's this grievous vision that Isaiah is focusing on here. He said in verse 3 then, so although, yes, the burden of Babylon, they're going to be then be invaded, this is why he's saying it's grievous. And he says in verse 3, therefore, because he's seeing everything that's coming before that, therefore my loins filled with pain, pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. So although there's the freeing coming at the hands of Elam, as it was called here in Media, it's a bittersweet truth because it's after the grievous vision of the treacherous dealer dealing treacherously and the spoiler spoiling. That's why Isaiah is pained to see it. He's suffering as if he's in labour, he's basically saying. He's seeing a future vision of his of basically Jerusalem just getting razed, everything being taken out of the temple, all the people being taken into captivity. He's bent over double, he's dismayed, his heart is racing, it's saying here, he's in fear. He's seen this vision of the spoiling of his people, spoiled, taken into captivity. And perhaps the night of his pleasure here is a prophecy of the sighing ceasing with the conquering by the Medo-Persians, but it's sort of a bittersweet truth because it's on the back of this carrying away into Babylon of the people and obviously the spoiling of Jerusalem. And then obviously with a 70 years of captivity as well. He then says this to, I believe, the Babylonians during this time to come. He said in verse 5, prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise ye princes, and anoint the shield. So I think he's saying, by all means, prepare for battle. He then says in verse 6, for thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. And he cried a lion. My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set to my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered, said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of our gods he hath broken unto the ground. Now, I believe that this is referring to the ease by which Babylon was to fall. That's what I think this passage is talking about. So according to the Cyrus cylinder, which is a barrel-shaped piece of clay with Babylonian cuneiform inscriptions. It was unearthed in 1879. This is in the British Museum, by the way. The Persian king triumphantly entered Babylon in peace amidst joy and jubilation. So when they entered into Babylon, it wasn't this big battle and, you know, people running scared. The people of Babylon, by this point, actually welcomed them in. This is from the British Museum, okay? It's a bit of a rebut. I found it interesting as we're trying to understand things going on in that time. And, of course, it lines up with what we're seeing here in these verses. It says that of the Cyrus cylinder, okay, which when you look at it, it's like this clay cylinder which has been, you know, which got only dug up, you know, 100 and something odd years ago. It says, the Cyrus cylinder, it's a clay cylinder, Babylonian account of the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus in 539 BC, of his restoration to various temples of statues removed by Nabonidus, the previous king of Babylon, and of his own work at Babylon. The cylindrical form is typical of royal inscriptions of the late Babylonian period, and the text shows that cylinder was written to be buried in a foundation of the city wall of Babylon. It was deposited there after the capture of the city by Cyrus in 539 BC. So this is when it was buried, okay, and presumably written on his orders. So the text is incomplete. It is written in Babylonian script and language and records that Nabonidus, the last king of Babylon, like I said, I think there was a co-regency there with Belshazzar, 555 to 539 BC, had perverted the cults of the Babylonian gods, including Marduk, the city god of Babylon, and had imposed labour service on its free population. Okay, so coming up to the destruction of Babylon, they were basically in some sort of at least maybe not quite slave labour, but there was a labour service they were having to do, the people there, who complained to the gods. The gods responded by deserting Babylon, but Marduk looked around for a champion to restore the old ways. He chose Cyrus, king of Anshan, Persia, this is how they've written this, and declared him king of the world. First, Cyrus expanded his kingship over the tribes of Iran, described as Gushans and Umanmanda, ruling them justly. Then Marduk ordered Cyrus to march on Babylon, which he entered without a fight. Nabonidus was delivered into his hands. The people of Babylon joyfully accepted the kingship of Cyrus. From this point on, the document is written as if Cyrus himself is speaking. It says, I, Cyrus, king of the world. He presents himself as a worshipper of Marduk. He strove for peace in Babylon and abolished the labour service of its population. The people of neighbouring countries brought tribute to Babylon, and Cyrus claims to have restored their temples and religious cults, to have returned their previously deported gods and people. The text ends with a note of additional food offerings in the temples of Babylon and an account of the rebuilding of Imgol Enlil, the city wall of Babylon, during the course of which an earlier building inscription of Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria, 668 to 627 BC, was found. So, point being that when they came into Babylon, they were basically welcomed in. It was at a point of much discontent in the city of Babylon amongst the people. And he's come in, and that's what we see in this sort of buried historical piece. Okay, of course, it's a write-up from the point of view of the Medo-Persians. But back in Isaiah 21, it said this in verse 7, and he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, and a chariot of asses, this is the watchman, and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. So the image isn't exactly a huge conquering army, is it? It's like a couple of, there's a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, a chariot of camels. It sounds more like a removal firm, doesn't it? I mean, that's kind of what I think what you're kind of seeing this image of. Instead of like, he saw this conquering army, it's like there's a couple of chariots with like a couple of different animals pulling them along, with the Medo-Persians basically moving into Babylon, rather than this kind of huge destroying army having to destroy them. Verse 8 said, and he cried, a lion. My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I'm set in my ward whole night. So this is around-the-clock watching. We'll come back to these verses in a minute again. But he's saying he's standing continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole night. So ward being, I think, that where he's watching from. Verse 9, and behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered, said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of our gods he hath broken unto the ground. So why the image of so few? Because the co-regent Belshazzar had already been killed in the night, hadn't he, as well? And the people were ready to welcome in the Medo-Persians. Now, you might recognise the statement there as well, Babylon is fallen, from the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at that. So turn to Revelation chapter 14, Revelation 14, where the Babylon of the end times is to fall too. So in Revelation 14, the 144,000, they're being prepared to be sent back from the heavenly Zion. Remember, it's the heavenly Mount Zion, which he's standing upon with them. Okay, these aren't people that are already here. 144,000 pure blood from different tribes of the tribes of Israel. No, they're in heaven. It's a heavenly Zion. And then verse 6 says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, this is Revelation 14:6, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the Babylon of the future will have some sort of great influence on the world. It just said that she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. As did the Babylon of the sixth century before Christ, albeit in a more localized sense, okay? So here in Revelation 14, this is being stated as Christ is returning, by the way, with Babylon's days numbered, okay? So they're basically, right, Christ is returning, Babylon's fallen, okay? However, it then gets physically destroyed a few years later in Revelation 18. Revelation 18, we're going to jump to, is after the seven vials and seven trumps of God's wrath poured out on the unbelieving world. And it says this in Revelation 18:1. And after these things, Revelation 18:1, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. So as was ancient Babylon to fall in one hour, they literally just marched in there. I mean, Belshazzar's killed in the night, and not long after they just seemed to march in, the Medo-Persians did, without a battle. So is the Babylon of the future to fall in one hour without a battle. Verse 19 said, and they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, whereon were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. So definitely immediate. Then we read this in verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Now keep a finger here, okay? That's what Isaiah is seeing back in Isaiah 21. God's people being avenged on Babylon in one hour. He said in verse 8 of Isaiah 21, he cried a lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole night. So the lion likely represented the Lord and his judgment. Of course, Revelation 5:5, you don't have to turn, it says, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Well, verse 9 in Isaiah 21 said, and behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answers, said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. So we're seeing this almost just simple, just taking of Babylon. But then he said, and all the graven images of our gods he hath broken unto the ground. And Daniel 5:4, you don't have to turn there, but it says of that drunken feast on the night that Belshazzar was slain, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And in the Babylon of the future, if you want to go back to Revelation 18, it shows us that it's the same sorts of idols. So we've just read, and all the graven images of our gods he hath broken unto the ground. Daniel 5:4 mentioned the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And then in Revelation 18, it says in verse 11, Revelation 18:11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thyine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odours and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Aren't those the idols of today as well, aren't they? That's what these are. These are the idols of the Babylon in the future. They're the idols of the Babylon of the past. And the big one is wealth there, isn't it? Wealth is the big one, with the gold and the silver. Just wealth in general is such an idol of life, isn't it? So many people, that's the most important thing in their life. It's the wealth. We saw here the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls. And how many people, that's pretty much their god of life. That's what they seek after. That's what they go for. That's what their whole life is about. But also just stuff in general. Stuff like jewellery we saw there. The precious stones, the pearls. That can be an idol for some. And maybe, I don't know if there are people like that here, but you get those in the world, people who just, they're just so desperate for whatever the sparkling jewel is. It's a bit of a strange sort of idol, isn't it, that people make. Fine clothing, he mentioned here in verse 12. He said, and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. And there's a lot of people that make basically an idol of that stuff. You go, well, how do they make an idol of it? Well, because that becomes more important than the things of God. It's just trying to get those expensive clothes, those fine clothing, trying to find a way of earning to be able to get those fine clothes to look as sharp as possible, to look as rich as possible, to look as whatever the image is that they're trying to get. Precious materials for homes, you could say there, with, you know, things like, and all thine wood, and all manner vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of most precious wood, of brass and iron and marble. How many people make an idol not just of their home, but make an idol of their gardens, for example? I mean, people you knock round, you know, and they're kind of just, Sundays are just spent just worshipping their garden and trying to, you know, save money to build the next thing in their garden and the next thing and make the next thing and do up their house. And we've got a family member who's like, you know, they seem to be just destroying their life, where they're just desperate to do the next renovation to their home and you know, destroying their relationship because they're having to live elsewhere while they're just kind of spending every last penny they've got trying to do the extension they don't even need because they're just so desperate to make their house even worth even more money and look even more like the Joneses. And it becomes an idol, doesn't it, in people's lives. What a sad idol it is. And so many people get pulled into that stuff, don't they? As soon as you start trying to compare and compete and, oh, I've got my house, you know, the latest fashion in the home, you know, and other family members I can think of that have done similar. It's just so weird, isn't it? But it's not just that. You know, we see as well fine medicaments here. I think it said maybe in verse 13, and cinnamon and odours and ointments and frankincense. And there are people, look, that sort of stuff, you know, the latest, greatest health food tonics and special, you know, from the middle of nowhere. I remember when I was looking for a church building before we got this church building. I went and looked at this one, and this guy, he had this warehouse, and he was, yeah, basically he wanted, you know, I was looking to maybe take it as a church. It was over in Dartford, and the guy, he was trying to butter me up. And he said, oh, take a crate of these. These are really good waters. And they were like these really ridiculously posh bottles of water with all this gold engraving all over them and everything else. I was thinking, okay, wow. So I took off these because this was his business, the guy that seemed to own this warehouse. And he sold expensive water. So I thought, I wonder how much these are worth. And I looked online, and I might get this wrong, but it was something along the lines of about £7 for a litre bottle of this water. So £7, yeah. Bear in mind, you can get, you know, if you can get like a bottle of Evian for probably £1.50 or something, you know. So like £7 for a litre bottle of this glass bottled, and it's saying that it's got traces of gold in it. Seriously, yeah. It was basically Peckham Spring stuff, okay? If anyone doesn't know what I'm talking about, I'm talking about the old Only Fools and Horses, where like he's basically bottling tap water and selling it. This is an old series, old comedy. This is really what this guy is claiming. It's from like this special place in Romania where, you know, there's gold, you know, fragments in the water and stuff like this. £7 a bottle. But the thing is that he was quite clever, really, because he could have gone for the sort of £2 mark. £1, and no one would have bought it. But he put it so expensive that people are just assuming this must at least be good for me. It's probably not worth £7. It must be good for me. Drinking all that gold? Wow. Yeah, seriously, right? So anyway, so I had a crate of this stuff and I was drinking it at home and it was like, just tasted like water. but my point is that there are people I was looking online and this guy's selling them online and he's got this business selling just basically overpriced water. Because people just make idols of water. It's like an idol of their health. And it's like, if I drink the gold water, I'm going to be the healthiest guy out there. You know, I'm going to be healthier than everyone else. And people do it with all sorts of stuff, don't they? And there are some expensive so-called tonics out there and so-called superfoods and things in the furthest corner of the globe that people get really obsessed with, okay? We also saw, obviously, alongside with that, the finest foods as well. He said, wine and oil and fine flour and wheat. And people, look, they make idols of all that stuff. I mean, what we call wine nowadays and alcoholic wine, I mean, some of the prices, collector's wines and stuff, you're talking through the roof, like 50, 60 grand bottles plus. I work for a client who has a wine cellar And I was asking someone about it, and they were, the guy that manages this home was saying, I mean, some of those bottles are like £10,000-£20,000 a pop for just a bottle of wine. And they become these collector's items. He was telling me, he said, they got so expensive because what happened is that there was suddenly a lot of like Chinese money came into this kind of wine, exclusive wine market. And they just didn't know what the whole big deal was. I mean, I still don't to this day, but whatever, right? And they were apparently just getting all these, the most expensive bottles of wine and just mixing them with Coca-Cola and stuff. Wine and Cokes and things like that. And then it just put it even more through the roof because so many of these collector's items had just been bought up and drunk for no reason by people that just had more money than sense with it. And that's a real thing, right? And people, I mean, that becomes an idol in their life, is having the most expensive, the most rare bottle of wine, and we're having on a real special occasion. But foods as well, like I talked about in our Proverbs series recently, becomes an idol for some. And the finest foods, the most expensive foods. But look what it also said here. It said in verse 13, we saw the oil and the fine flour and the wheat and beasts and sheep and horses. So again, just to remind you, this is the Babylon of the future, and it's the same, it's idols here, and what do people idolise now? They idolise beasts, don't they? And there's a couple of beasts, as I remember preaching a sermon, The Worship of Dogs and the Worship of Dogs, and you got the brute beasts, okay, which are basically sodomites, and people worship and idolise them, and then you've got the four-legged kind of beast, the four-legged dog that people worship and idolise as well. And here it's the same thing in the Babylon of to come. You know, they're weeping and mourning, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. And then of all that, and that's being bought in Babylon, that's becoming this sort of idol, these idols in Babylon, is the beasts and the sheep and the horses. And people make gods of animals, don't they now? There's a lot of animal worship going on. And then we also saw here the animals. And then he said after that, he said in chariots. And how do we see that today? Cars. The car idol. You get people that you drive past their house, or you knock on a door on a Sunday sometimes, and they're just kneeling down, just polishing that car, aren't they? I mean, usually we don't go to the most well. Oh, sometimes you do if you knocking every door, sometimes you might get those sort of houses, but people are just obsessed, aren't they? Idolising that car. That car has become a god to them. That car's more important than anything else. There are people like that. Sad life, really. Imagine when it breaks down. Devastated. So you got cars, and then it said in slaves. And think of the idolatry of what are really the slaves of our media. And if you think about it, the whatever it is, the music stars, the hip-hop stars, aren't a lot of them enslaved, really? Enslaved due to whatever they've got up to with P. Diddy or Jeffrey Epstein or whoever that we haven't actually heard about yet. Who knows? I mean, they're enslaved, really, aren't they? They're slaves to them. They do what they're told, I think, because they've got some sort of filthy, nasty secrets on them. There's slaves all over the entertainment industry, really. That they're enslaved to them, but people have made idols of slaves. People that are enslaved by their own perverse lusts. Slaves, and then as well, the just people in general, he said, and the souls of men. And people just make idols of all sorts of people in life, don't they? People just love to make an idol, make a god of men, and in various areas of life. What makes them idols? What makes something an idol in your life? So what's the difference between an idol and something you admire, or something you like, or something you buy, or something that you enjoy eating or drinking or something else? It's putting it above God. That's what an idol is. Exodus 20 verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it's making it basically a god of your life. It's putting it above God. And that's what so many people worship today, don't they? Wealth, stuff, things. And as in the future, the Babylon of old was known for merchandising things, by the way, as well. The huge focus on trade and trade routes by the Babylonians seemed to be an accepted historical fact. Just everywhere, I was reading up on it, and it's just that was a big part of the Babylonian Empire, was trade routes. It started developing all these long-distance trade routes and everything else, a big part of that empire. And when prophesying of Babylon in Isaiah 46, 1, Isaiah said, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle, your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. So the idols are basically being transported. That's what it's talking about. They're being carried around. The idols are being transported, traded around. He said, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They were a burden to the weary beast. However, regardless, and again, just interesting, isn't it? Our history, then it will repeat itself again with the Babylon of the future. But it was all to come crashing down. And that, just quickly on the back of that, aside from just don't make idols of all this stupid stuff, that's an obvious lesson to take from this. There's another lesson there that for anyone that just makes idols of anything in life is that they will just come crashing down. Idols will come crashing down in the end. Here it said the graven images of our gods here broken unto the ground. And whatever you make, if you're a child of God and you're making idols in your life, whatever you're starting to put basically above God in your life, God will tear that idol. So if you really like something, don't make it an idol because he will tear it down in your life. It will come crashing down. It will get destroyed one way or another. So just don't make idols of things. And that includes people as well. Be careful not to make idols of people in your life, idols of, and it can even be loved ones in your life. People make an idol, they become more important than God. Well, there's going to be a problem there then because nothing should be more important than God. God should be up here in our lives, right? So with that in mind, verse 9 then said, and behold, here cometh the chariot of men, back in Isaiah 21. And behold, here cometh the chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answers, said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of our gods here broken unto the ground. He then said, my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have I declared unto you. So the threshing is of Babylon with God's people. Those in captivity, I believe, being the corn that was to come out of there, but the chaff destroyed. John the Baptist said of Christ in Matthew 3:12, you don't have to turn there, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that's that image of threshing, of separating the two. Verse 10, where you are said, my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have I declared unto you. And maybe when Isaiah preached this, okay, and he's preaching of this separation, this threshing, and I think that first part of the verse basically speaking as God there, my threshing and the corn of my floor. There were some Babylonians in and out of Judah. You ever wondered that when he's preaching this stuff? Hezekiah was sent letters by the then king of Babylon after his illness. Okay, which is soon after, this being preached here. 2 Kings 20 and verse 12, you don't have to turn, it says, at that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. This is just after they'd been besieged by the Assyrians. And then what happened after that? So he sent letters by the king of Babylon. They obviously have some sort of relationship, don't they? I don't think they were just random. I don't think it was hate mail. I mean, it was letters from someone that obviously knew him. There was some sort of maybe trade or something even before the Babylonian Empire, where this is during the Assyrian Empire. But he sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah. And what did Hezekiah do? He then invited them over, didn't he, for the grand tour. And he started showing off all his stuff to him, which didn't go down well, in the long run. But here in verse 10, okay, Isaiah didn't mince his words. He said, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. And the reason I'm saying that, well, maybe there are Babylonians in and out, because he's just preaching what he's heard. Whether there were people, whether at that point they were getting on with the Babylonians, he's preaching something hard here, which ultimately isn't probably going to go down well if they are at this point in a friendly relationship, which they probably were with those of Babylon. He said, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have I declared unto you. Just like Micaiah in 1 Kings 22:14, it makes you think of that, where he said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And point being, it's the only way to preach God's words, isn't it? It's the only way. And not to be worried about, and obviously, look, we want to preach sensitively sometimes, want to preach in the right way, but ultimately we have to just preach God's words, don't we? And that is what Isaiah did here. And he just said, that which I've heard of the Lord of hosts, I have declared unto you. And then it's up to us when we're on the receiving end, when we hear God's word preached, to say, well, what am I going to do with that? Am I going to respond to it? Or am I going to get upset with the message? Well, that's what he preached here. He preached something that probably didn't go down that well at this point in time. Then he said in verse 11, on the back of that, he then said, the burden of Duma. So he's done this burden of Babylon, which, like I said at the time, you know, it would have been a bit, well, what's going on here? Because Babylon wasn't a problem at this point. Then he says, the burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye, return. Come. So Duma was the fourth son of Ishmael, okay? Abraham's son by Hagar, who, if you remember, was one of the 12 sons of Ishmael, who were all described as princes of their nations. Well, Duma was one of these nations, seemingly in the land of Seir. So there was likely some merging here, probably with the Edomites as well. And maybe with, you know, I don't know how, you know, at what point that land became Edomite land or, you know, it's just being referred to here as Duma land or not. But this could very likely be a prophecy against Edom, with Duma being the region, perhaps. Okay. But regardless of who specifically the prophecy is about, it's the people there, the people dwelling there at this point. The people of this nation are calling out, wanting to know what's coming in the night. That's what he's saying. He's saying, he calleth the burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Which is a time to fear attack, isn't it? The night, okay? That's the time to fear. That's the time to be worried about. And the answer is, well, it's coming day and night, I think is what he's saying here. The watchman said, the morning cometh and also the night. Okay, and then he says, and I think he's saying, inquire of the Lord, come and hear, basically. So the message is, you don't have to be sitting in darkness with no knowledge of what's to come. Instead, come to inquire. Come to find out what's going to happen. Come to inquire of the Lord, basically. This is God's man, God's prophet saying, come and inquire. If you want to know what's going to happen, come and talk to me. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. And that is an ongoing truth for us in life now. And it's going to be a truth for those in the future when it does come to the end of days. See, we don't have to be unsure, do we? We don't have to be living in fear going, well, I just don't know what's going to happen next. Because that's a lot of the world out there, isn't it? A lot of the world living in fear, panicking because maybe the world's just going to suddenly blow up. One of those asteroids or whatever, they kind of the latest fear thing, it just missed us. You know, and a lot of these guys are just like, oh, I can't believe it. Or the ozone layer, is there even such thing as an ozone layer anymore? Because they stop talking about that now. But that used to be, when I was growing up, that was a big fear monger. It was like the ozone layer, and everyone's going, what do you do? It's ozone layer, it's going. Now it's just kind of like, it was, wasn't it? That was a, that was like, say again?
Acid rain.
What happened to acid rain? I don't know. What happened to ISIS? What happened to all the bogeymen? There's always a bogeyman, isn't there? And people really fear this stuff. And for right now, the whole kind of climate change and, you know, the world's just going to suddenly end and we've got to do something about the plastic. Just quickly on that, yeah, I was thinking about this because, like, many years ago, I went through some stuff that had been in a loft of my dad's, and some stuff was in plastic bags. And the bags had basically disintegrated. And they were just like tiny little, I mean, there definitely wasn't a bag's worth of plastic. It was like borderline nothing left. I mean, isn't that what happens to plastic? I don't know. I was thinking, like, have I got this wrong? Because everyone's telling us, I just can't do anything with it. Well, all this plastic. And it's like, it just disintegrated. I had like these bags where I was like looking, going through this stuff in the loft. It's like, what's this stuff? And it was like disintegrated plastic. Anyway, point being that I don't know. I don't buy this whole that it's too much plastic. What are we going to do with the world? Quick, let's fight plastic. I always drive by this guy in central London who's like, has like a placard with all these like plastic bottles. He spends his life campaigning about plastic. I mean, what a waste of time. But because the reason being, because they're in such fear. They're so scared that this world is just going to cease to exist. And people have a lot of fear. But we don't have to be. We don't have to be in fear, do we? We don't have to be unsure. Oh, just maybe the world's going to end. No, because it's going to end, at least as we know it, when God decides. Okay, and we don't have to be in fear. He's basically saying, come to the Lord and he will show you the right path. He will help you to understand what's going on. And you don't have to turn it, but Psalm 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we know that the word of God says that, you know, seasons, that the day and night, all these things are not going to cease until he decides, you know. And we know until all these things be complete, we know that ultimately the world will go on. We don't have to fear all this fear mongering, all that stuff. We don't have to wonder. And that will especially be the case as we get to the end. And whether it's us or a generation to come, or next generation, Revelation 1 says, Revelation 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So he's saying that you're blessed if you hear the words, if you keep those words too. You understand them, you dwell on them, you understand, you get an understanding of what's going to happen, you're going to be blessed. Because he does show us what's going to happen. He does help us, and that's in all areas of life, doesn't he? So where it said here, the watchman said, the morning cometh, back in verse 12, the morning cometh, and also the night, if you will inquire. Inquire ye, return come. Look, if you want to know, what's going to happen, you want to know what's going to happen, you know, to the world, you want to know what's going to happen in your life, you'll know what's going to happen if you choose to do this sin, if you choose these presumptuous sins, what's going to happen if you just choose to put God over here, what's going to happen if you choose to just turn away from him, you choose to backslide, the word of God's going to tell you all of that. It's going to tell you. It's going to tell you about the chastisement of God. It's going to tell you about you wallowing in the mire and being out of God's will and ruining your life and everything else. It's going to tell you all that stuff. It's all there. It's all in the Word of God. He said, if you will inquire, inquire ye, return come. Then he said in verse 13, the burden upon Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye travelling companies of Dedanim. So Dedan was a descendant of Noah's son Ham, via Cush, okay, it wasn't direct from Ham, via Cush, and then his son Raamah, okay, so he was a son of Raamah, Dedan was. The tribe settled in Arabia, and the inhabitants, it said in verse 14, the inhabitants of the land of Temah brought water to him that was thirsty. These are those of Dedan it's talking about here. They prevented with their bread him that fled. Now Temah was another son of Ishmael. Okay, the region and tribe are mentioned in a few places in Scripture. It seems that they were to help the Dedanims here. They prevented or stopped the worst happening, is what it's saying here with the preventing. The preventing is stopping the worst happening rather than stopping them being able to do something good. For example, Psalm 21:3 says, "For thou preventest him with blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head." So that's what the word means there. So they basically, why were they helping those in Arabia? Because that's what it's saying they were doing. It said, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel have spoken it. So Kedar was another son of Ishmael, but it seems that the Kedarites were one of the most prominent of the Arabian tribes. You see them mentioned a lot in Scripture, and perhaps here as a name for all of Arabia, maybe. But the Babylonians were to invade Arabia, okay? As also mentioned in Jeremiah 49. You can turn to Jeremiah 49, in fact. We see this mentioned there. Jeremiah's prophesying in Jeremiah chapter 49, and we're going to look from verse 28. Jeremiah 49, 28. It says this, concerning Kedar, so this is, we've just read about Kedar, concerning Kedar and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, this is verse 28, which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, shall smite. Thus saith the Lord, arise ye, go up to Kedar and spoil the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels and their camels. They shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. So basically, with that in mind, okay, so they were to be judged, those of Kedar. Basically, many were to be judged at the hand of the Babylonians, who were then to be swiftly destroyed themselves. And you can understand now why when he's, and hopefully that's helping you to see why when he's reading this, when he's preaching this at least, and we're reading where he says, a grievous vision is declared unto me. It's not, the grievous vision isn't the Medo-Persians taking over Babylon. The grievous vision is a whole lot. It's this Babylonian empire just destroying all sorts, you know, taking Judah, taking them captive, all this destruction and everything else. However, there is a burden coming to Babylon, which is the Medo-Persians will be taking them as swift like that as a whirlwind from the south just passing through. Well, interestingly as well, it's written well over 100 years before it happened, and it all came true. So So this was written over 100 years before these prophecies happened. They all came true. They all did happen. Verse 17 said, "And the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished." Why? "For the Lord God of Israel have spoken it." And I think that's something we can take away from this chapter too, okay? Isaiah was prophesying of things to come, and they all came true. Because whatever God says will happen, won't it? Whatever God says will happen, does happen. And whatever Isaiah prophesied of, you know, back 100 years plus before it happened, happened. And remember that when temptation to go against his word comes, that whatever God says will happen, will happen. When there's a temptation comes to reject the word of God, to not do what God tells you to do, to, well, I'm just going to do it my way, even though God makes it very clear how he wants me to live, what he wants me to do, what priorities he wants me to put in place, what sort of things he wants me to avoid, what sorts of... And he warns you as well. He warns you of chastisement. He warns you of just the inbuilt repercussions for sin a lot of the time as well. He warns you of those enjoying those pleasures of sin will only be for a season, you know, and you're going to end up coming a cropper. Remember that when the temptations to just test him come as well, when you know that God wants you doing something and you just keep refusing, you know when he makes it clear to you, just remember that. Because it said here, "For the Lord God of Israel have spoken it." He prophesied, he said what would happen, and it happened. And that's the Bible for you, isn't it? And not only do all these prophecies we see just come true, so many, and Isaiah obviously has been prophesying of all these different things. He's prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, first coming, second coming, all these things. We know that's going to come true. Don't ever think, well, there's a promise of his coming, because it is going to happen. It will happen because it's prophesied time and time again throughout the Bible. But know as well that even in things in just your day-to-day life, in just your Christian lives, if God says something is going to happen, if God tells you good will come from doing things God's way, good will come from doing things God's way. You might have to be patient. You might have to go through a bit of a test, a trial sometimes. But if God says it will happen, it will happen. "For the Lord God of Israel have spoken it." And on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for, well, Lord, you know, the teachings we can get out of your word, even out of cryptic chapters like that, with, you know, Lord, which are prophesying of things to come, you know, back in time now, Lord, and many of those fulfilled back in those days. But Lord, we can still learn so much from that. Thank you that your word is so rich that sometimes, you know, we can just enjoy going through it, studying it, and trying to understand it more, and relate it to those times, and also that we can relate it still to our day today, Lord. And those same idols are still there, Lord. Those same idols that were in Babylon then, those same idols today. The merchandise of this world, in various places, have just become gods to people, Lord. Help us to not let that happen in our lives. Help us to just put you first. In our life, Lord, in all areas, in all aspects of our lives, Lord, help us to worship you properly in spirit and in truth, Lord. Help us to get home safe and sound this evening now, to keep you, you know, at the centre of the remainder of our week, Lord, and to return on Sunday for another day in your house. In Jesus' name, pray all this. Amen.